Are you ready to unravel the mysteries of the ages? Tune in to Unlocking Bible Prophecies, where we dive deep into the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. In the book of Daniel, we'll explore the visions of empires, the mysterious 70 weeks, and the powerful prophecies that span centuries. From Babylon to the end times, Daniel holds the keys to understanding our world today. And then there's Revelation, the ultimate unveiling. John's visions reveal cosmic battles, heavenly worship, and the grand finale of human history. The seals, trumpets, and bowls, all pointing to Jesus' triumphant return. Whether you're a seasoned Bible scholar or a curious seeker, Unlocking Bible Prophecies is your compass. Discover hope, healing, and Jesus' unwavering love. So, mark your calendar. Every week, Naya Lupondwana and our guests will decode ancient symbols, connect the dots, and draw closer to the one who holds the future. Tune in to Unlocking Bible Prophecies on your favorite radio station, Adventist World Radio SID Media, at 2 o'clock on weekdays, because truth awaits those who seek it. Unlocking Bible Prophecies, where revelation meets transformation.
All right, let's get into it, gentlemen. Eldam Joel, you did say that you can hear me as well, right?
Yes, I can.
Lovely, yes. Lovely. Good afternoon to you, gentlemen. Welcome once again. I really appreciate you coming through and talking to us once again. I want us to now jump in because we already lost 6 minutes into our conversation. Let's talk about, we're talking about Revelation, correct? I'm not mistaken, right, gentlemen? We are talking about Revelation today.
Yes.
Okay. Correct. Let's begin with Dalum Joli, who was not here last when we had our conversation. Introduce the book of Revelation to us. Go ahead, Umda.
Well, the major prophetic books in the Bible include the book of Daniel as well as Revelation. We can talk about Isaiah and all the other books that we spoke about the last time. I think briefly we did sort of introduce the book of Revelation, but again, what we are seeing here is almost a different yet similar sort of approach to the book of Revelation. But here we see, in fact, let's read it together, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. I just want to start off by maybe trying to introduce this book so we all get a feel of what.
Do you want to read the whole chapter? I'm done.
Not just portions, just the first few verses.
Okay.
That's what we're going to be reading.
All first. Right.
So the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we understand from that first verse that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. So already we know that it's dealing with aspects of the future. So we are dealing with things which are going to take place at the time in when John the Revelator writes this book. So he is given, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Very important to note that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, not necessarily of future events primarily, but within these events and everything and the symbols we are seeing, it's more or less the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Things which must shortly come to place, take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, very interesting is verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the book of Revelation is normally assumed, or people normally assume the book of Revelation to be a highly complex book, or a book that is sealed that can never be understood. It's only a few that understand. It's just riddled with mysteries and symbols and so on. Yet from this verse, it's very clear that there is a blessing to reading the book. And that's why we are spending the time reading the book and trying to understand it a bit more. I think the key thing about that makes people very wary about reading the book is all these symbolisms and all these beasts that you're seeing and all these horses and horsemen and so on. And so we begin to think this cannot be understood. Yet it's very clear that there's a blessing in reading the book. But what we will try and help people to understand is that what we've read from the book of Daniel helps us to understand the book of Revelation a bit more. But not only that, the rest of the Bible, if you've studied the rest of the Bible, it also helps you understand the book of Revelation better. And so John is just going to open this book to us, and there's some relationship between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, which hopefully the pastor will get into. So briefly, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ given unto John, signified by the angel, and it's about things that are shortly to take place from the time of John, the Revelator, and things that may have taken place. But again, there's a blessing towards. So God invites us to read this book and to not only read, but to hear the words, and not only to hear and read, but also to keep those things which are written therein. So a brief instruction, a very important instruction. Number one, there's a blessing to reading the book. Number two, we need to read, hear, and keep those things which are written therein. So there's an assignment towards reading the book as well as a blessing.
Got it, got it. Pastor Kabasa, welcome once again. What's the relationship between these two books that we are marrying here? When every time we're hearing there's a prophecy seminar, they're always together, these books. They are the best married couple known to mankind, Daniel and Revelation. What's the relationship between the two books?
That is a great question. First of all, I want to confirm if you can hear me loud and clear.
I can hear you loud and clear, Pastor.
Perfect, perfect. Good to know. Well, the first thing is that both books are cover the same period. They have their distinctions, but they speak of the same. A lot of the periods they share common grounds. What else can I say about these two books? One book takes us, which is Daniel, from 605 to the first century. And then we have the book of Revelation, which takes us from the first century all the way to the second coming. I'm not saying Daniel doesn't discuss the second coming. It does. But the book of Revelation goes into further details as to what will happen to God's church, God's people, and what Christ is doing from the first century going all the way to the second century. What else can I say? I think the introduction the elder has given is a very good one. I guess this is what I can add so far.
So the books are written slightly differently, and I do understand it's two different men. My curiosity is, why do we find the book of Revelation saying the revelation of Jesus, and yet in the book of Daniel, it's clearly people, Daniel and the kings and the dreamer, people are involved here. So it seems as though the styles of revelation are different. Just explain why they are different.
Well, maybe my deduction.
Okay. So,
yeah, go on, Pastor. Yes.
No, go ahead. No, go ahead. I didn't hear correctly. I thought it was addressed to me. Go ahead, please.
No, it's fine to all of us. I guess that the two things we need to understand: the Book of Daniel, happens within a period where, like we explained earlier, Israel is besieged in Babylon. And that there is a vision where God reveals his future plan. So it's almost an introduction to what will take place in the future and the presence of God for his people, even during the time of struggle. But ultimately, the key thing we need to understand in both these books is that although the book of Daniel is not explicit in it being written as a revelation of Jesus Christ, but you seem to see Jesus continuously through the book. I mean, we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself says, introduces us to the Son of Man. And you get to chapter 12, and Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for thy people. In chapter 10 and chapter 9, you see him struggling with the prince of Persia and so on. So all these two books, although they may sound differently, but they still represent the same message coherently, or in essence, it's still Jesus Christ primarily within these two books. And I can hear where you're coming from. And I think as a reader, once you start to marry these two and how they speak to each other, you begin to understand that they're not really different to each other. They're just simply connected. I don't know, my pastor, what else you would want to add around there.
Pastor, would you like to add to that before I throw a question at you?
Well, that was so clear. No, I guess I'll just repeat in different words.
Okay.
Let me not rob time.
Yeah.
It's a good explanation.
Yeah. So I was very, very charmed when I saw you guys saying in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, there is the Trinity. Kindly explain. Please elucidate for us this Trinity in the book of Revelation, chapter 1.
Oh, this triuneness of God. Yes, I think chapter 1 again. Quickly, if we would read with me. Let's read again from verses 4. So John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Quickly, that verse on its own simply guides us to it's almost three persons in one. So first of all, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So it's representing three distinct persons within that same verse. Again, from verses 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, okay, to show to his servants. Again, two distinct persons here. You've got giving his revelation to Jesus Christ. So there's that triuneness that you see. There's the Spirit, there is God the Father, and then you have Jesus Christ interplaying within those few verses as well. So you see the Godhead participating in what we're seeing in the book of Revelation.
Pastor Kabasa, do you agree with this? You're muted, Pastor Kabasa. We can't hear you. You've muted yourself. Pastor Kabasa? You're muted.
Sorry, have mercy on me.
That's all right.
Can you hear me now?
I can. Go ahead.
Yes.
You know, I see in verse 1, Jesus and God the Father mentioned. You clearly see the effort here of the Godhead. As the elder was explaining, I'm having issues with my connection. You know, we pastors are always on the move, so I stopped somewhere.
Okay.
But anyways, I see Jesus, of course, mentioned.
Right.
God the Father is mentioned. So I see the Godhead here.
Right.
I didn't hear how the elder had argued for the Holy Spirit. So I won't comment on that.
Yes, I'd like to hear you. I'd like to hear you argue for the Holy Spirit, because that's where my question is going to be.
You know, since I didn't hear where the elder argued from, let me hear it again.
Okay, so
go ahead.
So we have John to the seven verses 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's one. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So three distinct beings almost there. So when the Bible talks about the number seven, almost the number seven represents completeness. So you have a the Holy Spirit represented as seven spirits which are before the throne of God in this particular case. And that's how we bring in the Holy Spirit in the Godhead there, Pastor.
That's a very, very profound footwork there, Dala. I need you to help me understand.
Hey, you know, I...
Yes. You want to jump in before I ask my question? Go ahead, Pastor.
No, go ahead. I'm sorry. Finish your question.
My question was going to be on the footwork of the Bible counts nine, and the elder reduces the seven into one. The Bible says Father, God the Father, and then the Son, and then the seven spirits. But the elder wants us to believe that seven is just one, and yet the Bible doesn't say it's the Spirit. The Bible says seven of those spirits. I'm not sure I understand that footwork there.
Yeah, this is the wonderful world of the study of Revelation.
Right.
Yes.
Where we have so many different opinions on several texts. And, you know, frankly, I don't recall ever hearing this before, but I also can't say I disagree right now. As I said, it's the first time I hear this. I have to double check. I have to, I don't like to disagree with things I hear for the first time. Right. Maybe I've heard it before and I don't recall.
Right.
Maybe I am the one who's not aware.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm not aware.
Yeah.
So I don't disagree with things I hear for the first time.
Yes, yes.
So I don't recall.
Oh,
okay. Yeah.
Pastor Kavasa is a nice nice politician there.
No, it's a good pastor.
No, it's the truth.
Yes, yeah, it's the truth.
Okay. It's okay, Bunis. It's okay. Go ahead, Dad.
Yeah. Okay. So maybe just to also assist us in getting to sort of the understanding. So there are seven churches, different periods of time, which we will get to hopefully in the next study. So seven churches, seven messages. And each and every message to every seven church, you'll hear the introduction or the end of the... in fact, let's look at chapter 2 as an example in verses 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give the part to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So again, when you go back to chapter 4... it introduces these seven, he says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne." So in every different epoch and in every different time where the churches are involved, God's Spirit is ever present there. And that's the idea you're getting. So the representation of seven is not necessarily that it's different spirits before God. It's simply saying within these seven specific stages where God is speaking to a particular church, his Spirit is ever present there, and those messages seems to come across from God's Spirit. So it's not necessarily, yeah.
So
but
how
we'll understand it better once we get to the seven churches. Yeah.
So how do you arrive at that conclusion, Mdan? Just help us come, because bring us to your level, because and I'm not disputing it. I'm not disputing what you're saying,
yes.
But I just need to understand how we are reading seven in Scripture. And we don't find it anywhere where, like we know, a year is like unto a day. We can see it in Scripture that there's a time when a year is like a day and a day is like a year. We can understand that part. Do we find it anywhere in Scripture where seven spirits are equal to one spirit? One spirit is equal to seven spirits? That equation there, do we find some biblical explanation for us lay people, for example?
Okay, yeah, and again, this is where once this is something very important to sort of understand. If we were only to end up in chapter 1, we would get to a conclusion that there's seven spirits as
right,
an example.
Right,
and
right.
Yeah, so if we continue reading the other chapters, that's where we begin to marry these together. Also, it's not like there were seven spirits in the spirit. There's actually a God's Spirit talking to every particular church in every epoch. So the reason why we're doing what I'm doing is that I'm introducing this thing it's concerning right now, but as you continue to read the rest of the chapters, it begins to marry itself together.
Pastor Kavasa?
But I get where you're coming from.
Sure. Pastor Kavasa, you're saying you're hearing this for the first time, same as I. So I'd like to know what, before this introduction, how did you interpret this verse that speaks of seven spirits, for example? What is the interpretation that you know that explains the seven spirits? Pastor Kavasa, can you hear me?
You know, there's a reference that the elder was making of... Yes.
Okay.
Okay,
go ahead.
Yeah, there's a reference the elder was making of this number seven, a number of completion.
Right, right.
And then he went on to presenting it as one, as the Holy Spirit. You know, I know of these arguments, and I know that the book of Revelation makes reference to the Holy Spirit. I know that the Godhead is present,
right,
or is mentioned throughout the book. You have... And more directly, you have God the Father, then you have God the Son in the first chapter, more directly mentioned. And I know this wrestling of the symbolism, which the elder has mentioned. I don't, how do I put it? I don't, I don't see it in through these seven spirits, as many people argue. I don't see it exactly like that. I know the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the book, but there are things that I haven't reconciled yet into arguing the seven spirits as one over there. But I know the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are mentioned throughout the book. That I know. Yeah. So this is the beauty of Revelations. And,
right.
And we will discover that in many of these chapters, we have 8 to 7 interpretations.
Right,
and
right.
All are using the historical method.
Yeah.
Grammatical historical method. And they are entertained as long as we don't deviate from fundamental beliefs
yes.
and doctrines. They are entertained.
Okay.
Yeah, I guess we can we can move on.
Okay. all right. So I'd like to hear your next step here, Pastor Kabasa, because Eldam Jolie was talking about how we are going to get more clarity and understanding as we move into the next chapters. Just give us your take of chapter one and then take us then to the next chapter so that we can be able to see what you scholars can see. Go ahead.
Okay, so chapter one is a wonderful introduction. It introduces the focus of the book, the focus of the prophecies. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation, we can say, by Jesus Christ. It is a revelation centered on Christ. And then it also introduces the author. The author presents himself as someone who is suffering persecution. And as he was suffering persecution, Jesus visited him and blessed him with a message of hope of the future. He got to see what was going to happen, but he got to see it in a positive way. So these are two fundamental things we can take from chapter one as we move on. Another important thing from chapter one, what was it? It's passing me. Ooh la la. Oh, yes. The chapter... he makes reference that he saw things of his present, things of the past, and things of the future. So usually when the book of Revelation is interpreted, you have four schools of interpretation. The preterists believe that everything in the book of Revelation is for the first century. Mm. There are different schools of preterism, but in general, that's a description of preterism. And then there is a school that says, hey, no, this is all the future, the futurists. Nothing in that book applies to the first century. It's all for the future. And then there's another school that's the idealist school. They believe the book of Revelation is just ideas. There's no devil. There's no God. Jesus is not a historical figure. John is not a historical figure. This is just about the concept of good and evil. There's a conflict of good and evil in the world. And then you have those that are called the historicists. These group of which Adventists belong to, they say that, hey, this book contains information for the first century. It contains information for us in the present. And it also reveals things about the future. And so, and as it reveals things about our time and the future, Christ is at the center of it all. So the chapter one has all of this, because when he says, I've received things of the past, present, and future, he's actually aligning himself with the historicist thought and interpretation of the book. We look at the history, we look at grammar, and we know that it speaks of the past, it speaks of the present, and it speaks of the future. That's what I could briefly add as we venture on into the next. In chapter two, for example, we're going to talk about the seals.
Right.
I'm going to let the elder introduce that.
Right.
Because the seal, it actually has to do with our past, present, and future.
Yeah. Well, before we get to the seven churches of chapter two or the seal, there's something that I thought was perhaps necessary for us to just touch on, Elder and Fundis. It says... there in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this book, prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Just help us understand, because it's 2,224 years after Jesus died. And we are still talking the word, using the words near. So to a person who is reading this, surely there is something that we're missing here. Near how, if we're talking 2,024 years Anno Domini?
It reminds me of what Christ said in the book of Matthew 24. He says, where is that wicked servant that says, you know, we've been hearing of the coming of Jesus, or we've been hearing that these things are going to happen, that wicked right. servant who says,
right.
It's now 2024 and Jesus is not come yet. What's
right.
going on?
Right.
I think that blessed hope is something that sits very near to our hearts. The coming of Jesus is ever so near. And maybe to sort of explain it, it's as near as to how far I can go today. So as an example, if my life ends, none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. The book of James says something of that sort. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. None of us can say this is what is going to happen tomorrow or that. And so I can live as best as I can today, because I have an understanding that Jesus is coming very soon. His coming could be tomorrow. His coming could be today. And so I need to be cognizant of the fact that I need to live my life now as if Jesus was to come tomorrow or the next day, because all I have is now and I could not see tomorrow, but his coming is very near, and that's what we ought to proclaim all the time. The other thing that's important is that the idea of the nearness is something you find all across the Bible. You know, Jesus' coming is always proclaimed as if it's almost next door. And that thought has never left God's mm-hmm. preachers even till today. We still exclaim, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And hence the exclamation, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. And so there's a nearness, there's an understanding of the nearness. The more we put it away, the more liberty people find to live as how they want. But the more nearer you put it to us, and the more we visualize and have an understanding that we need to live right now, live right now, so that should Jesus come, he may find me doing so. So I guess the nearness can never be too far. It always has to be quite near to us. But I understand your point. In fact, that idea is shared. Even if you go to Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. And he says that three times in the last chapter. No, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. So the nearness is something the Bible has always maintained, and we ought to maintain that his coming is very near.
So what I was trying to get at, Pastor Kabasa, thank you very much, Mdal, is the interpretation of that nearness. Remember, we're trying to get us who are lay persons to understand what you as theologians mean when you're saying near, because as we read the dictionary, near, it's not 2,024 years. So help us with how does prophecy use words like near and quickly, as Eldam Jolie was saying? What is the thinking there? Are we to ignore the actual meaning of words, Pastor?
Now, that's a great question. You know, one thing is very clear. The disciples believed that they were living in the last days. When you go to the book of Acts, and when the Holy Spirit manifested itself and empowered them, and they baptized 3,000, John says, what do you see? When they were accused of being drunk, he said, what you see is the fulfillment of the promise in Joel, where it says that in the last days, you know, and he goes on to recount. So they believed they were living in the last days. They really believed they didn't have much time. They believed that Jesus was coming. And you find this in the letters of Paul and the other disciples. When the Bible here says his coming is near, it is literally saying that it is near. It is not giving a date or a year. But if we look at prophetic timeline, if we look at what Jesus said, you know, he said before my coming, there would be rumors of war and this and this and this and that. You know, the one thing we are waiting for that we haven't seen is the universal persecution in Revelation 13. Well, at least one of the things we haven't seen, you know, where Sabbath will be forced on people, and then people who worship in a different way on a different day receive the mark of the beast. We haven't seen that. And then the time of the end of that severe persecution. But if you look at prophecy, we are really living in periods where we should expect Jesus to come anytime soon. So when the Bible is telling us it is near, it is really near. The Bible doesn't give us a date, but looking at prophetic timeline, we have very little time left. But the disciples believed he would be coming maybe in their century or just after their century. And when we look at prophecy, we have this feeling that it could be 10 years from now. It could be 5 years from now. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that he is at the door and he will come soon. But, you know, one interesting thing. I'm happy you have a good translation of this text. There are versions which says, blessed are those who read and those who hear. But in the Greek, it is blessed is he who reads, one person reading in singular, and those who hear. And scholars tend to say that it is written like that because of the historical background. Do you know, during this time, you remember that Paul would write a letter to a church, and when that letter would be sent to the church, someone would get the letter, one person, he would read, and then people would hear. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So the setting is most likely in a church setting where someone is reading, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear.
Right.
So it gives us some hints on the historical background of the actual reading of this letter.
Right, right. Okay, got it. All right, I want us to move on now. You wanted to talk about chapter 2, which was rather interesting. And Elder Mjoli, forgive me, I want to ask Pastor Kabasa, because he said this. You said we're talking about seals in chapter 2. And as I'm reading that, I'm trying to figure out, it appears to me that it's talking about churches. So educate me. What am I missing here, Pastor Kabasa? Yeah.
No, that is a good question. You are a brilliant listener and host. There's a connection between the seals and the churches. So before I should have first connected to the churches, but there's a very strong connection between the seals and the churches. But I will let the elder introduce the churches, and then I will discuss this link. I will discuss this link of the churches and the seals.
All right. Go ahead, Mdala. Go ahead. I see Mem Jolie is also on the stream. She's watching with an amen there or an amen. Go ahead, Mdala. just talk to us about chapter 2.
Oh, the pressure of Mem Jolie. Okay, so chapter 1, maybe let me begin by saying chapter 1, verses 7. Verses 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I'm beginning with that because one of the key principles of Bible prophecy, or the understanding of Bible prophecy, is that the Bible must always interpret itself. So that's a key guideline if you read the last verse of chapter 1. So almost indicating to us that as you see these symbols, when you continuously see different symbols, allow the Bible to help you understand and let the Bible interpret itself in your understanding of these things as we read it. Now, the chapter 2, and I'll be very brief on chapter 2. Chapter 2 introduces us to seven specific churches which existed in Asia Minor at that time. So you had seven different churches which were physical churches that Paul and the rest of the disciples were writing to, as an example. So you have Ephesus, you have Smyrna, you have Laodicea, you have Philadelphia, and so on and so forth. Those were literal churches that existed. But in as theologians begin to study the books very carefully, and those who study prophecy begin to study the books carefully, they begin to see the twofold sort of understanding and interpretation that is given rise to in chapter 2. So it's not only literal messages and literal concerns about genuine things that took place within these different churches, but it seems to also speak about the condition of Christianity or Christianity within the different seven stages of the church history from the first century up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So these are literal symbolic conditions of what churches will be going through. The first one, for instance, is the early church, Ephesus. Ephesus is presented as a lovely church, but the other thing that's important about these churches is there's almost distinct things which you see common across all seven churches. There's an introduction to these churches. There's a description of how these churches look like. There is their favorable condition as a church. The names of Jesus Christ differ for these different churches. There's a victory that each and every church needs to go through. There's things that the churches need to overcome. Some may not. There's something that God likes and something that God does not like. So each and every one of these churches has key fundamentals which God addresses. But across all these churches, there's specific things that he wants to deal with. The last church, as an example, does not have anything good that God has to say about them. It's almost like a specific scolding, and they need to come right and to do what God wants them to do. But again, it's beautiful in that while it's talking about literal churches that existed within Asia Minor at that time, but it's also reflective of the church from the first century just up until the second coming of Jesus.
I was hoping you'd just explain what you started with there, Mdala, the last parts, yes, of chapter 1. Yes. Just explain that to us, because the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right, yes, hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? Do churches, yes, have got angels? Okay. And what are these angels all about?
Okay, very important. And by the way, what you're asking now gives me an idea that one of the things that can be very confusing, particularly to people who are studying Bible prophecy, is all these symbols and meanings. And some may not necessarily have the time to page through the Bible to find the specific meanings of what certain things represent. Maybe one thing we can do offer as a value add to the listeners is if they use the WhatsApp line, we can also send them a specific symbolic guide around specific things that they see in Bible prophecy which they don't understand. For instance, when the Bible speaks about angels, what is it referring to? When the Bible speaks about a symbol of seven, what does it represent? So that's a guide we can offer our listeners. So don't forget that WhatsApp line. So when the Bible says the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, in the Bible, angels are called messengers. For instance, if you read the book of Galatians 4:14, Paul refers to the church in Galatia. In fact, let's read it together. Galatians 4:14. He is a messenger. We understand him being a messenger. Galatians 4:14. He says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So we know that angels represent messengers. You get to Revelation 14, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel message to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So here again, we are talking specifically around the messengers. So angels in the Bible represent messengers. There was a messenger sent to the shepherds when Jesus was about to get born, and to the other people that were present at the time. So messengers or angels in the Bible refer to messengers or a specific message that needs to be preached. So that's what it means there in the book of Revelation.
Sorry, Mdala, you're saying messenger or message?
Yes, messenger and a message.
Or and message. Okay.
Yes. So messenger Yes, messenger.
Okay, so each church, you said, is not necessarily a geography or a geographical territory, but it is a stage in history. Did I understand you well?
Yes.
Okay.
Correct, yes.
So,
of the church throughout time from the first century to, yes.
All right. So this Pastor Kabasa, this time span of these seven churches from the first one up until the last one, when does this begin and when does this end? Because I'm curious to know who's the messenger in our time? Who's the angel in our time, if this includes our time? Go ahead, Pastor Kabasa.
Oh, wonderful. So the elder has given a very good semantic analysis of the concept of angel and as a messenger. And even when we look at the three angels' messages, that God's people in the last days will go out and will proclaim the everlasting gospel and encourage the world to fear God and worship Him. And so I guess connecting it to the three angels' messages and God's people seen as messengers, priesthood of all believers, who go out and proclaim the gospel in these last days. So symbolically, all those who go out and proclaim the message of Christ in these last days, the gospel, all of them are like angels of God, are messengers of God going forth. Now, there's an interesting information I would like to share. You know, in the first century, there was this goddess called Hecate, and they believed that she had the to death and hell, and they believed that she was the Alpha and Omega, and they believed that she communicated with human beings and her worshipers through angels, who would give a message to the angels and the angels would bring it to human beings. Now, it is interesting that Jesus presents himself to these people of the first century using elements that prior to this, to them, it was known that belonged to a goddess. They saw her as the supreme god. And Jesus presents himself in that cultural context to say to the people, hey, Hecate is not the one who is Alpha and Omega. She is not the one who communicates through the angels to bring good news. I am the one who has true messengers and who communicates to the seven churches and communicates to the rest of the world through my angels. So this is an interesting element of background which Jesus used to present the message in a way that his hearers can clearly understand what he is trying to tell us. So that's something very interesting. Now,
indeed,
the elder has made a very good connection with the timeline and the churches. Maybe I'll pause over here. I heard you were trying to say something.
No. Continue. I'll speak after that because it's still based on what you're saying now, Pastor. So continue. I'll ask my question after that.
Okay. So I actually want to ask us a question. We've discussed these seven churches. Can we connect it now to the seals, or should we do this next time?
Okay. Let's can I just ask, before we go to the seals there, can I just ask one question, Pastor?
Go ahead.
All right.
Go ahead.
So when we're talking about the seven angels, which the elder and you're agreeing that it's the seven messengers over time, my question was, how long does this time span? Is it up until now or up until the actual end? Because I've heard people saying we are in the epoch of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, which implies that we are still in the time of these seven churches. So help us understand, how long does this time span, and does it include us? And who is the, if we are Laodicea, who is the messenger of Laodicea? Because I just heard you now saying three angels' message, those three angels are us. Which made me wonder, are we three? How does the three fit into the population of the people? So talk to me like you're talking to a five-year-old, Pastor. Just unpack it nice and neat. Go ahead.
Wonderful, wonderful. You know, in the days in which we live, which is connected to Laodicea, anyone who goes forth and presents the gospel, especially a message of revival and reformation, because that's the type of message that Laodicea needs. It is a church that is naked, but doesn't know, thinks it's closed. A church that is claimed to be rich, but is actually poor and miserable. And so it needs a message of revival and reformation. Anyone who does that, according to biblical principle, goes forth and preaches to God's people to revive, accept Christ, remain in Christ, is an angel in these last days, in the days of Laodicea, is that messenger that goes out.
Okay.
I don't know if I've answered the question.
It does spend to us, and if it does spend to us, our time and the time in which we live, that implies that there's an angel. Like there are seven angels or seven stars for this, a messenger, therefore, and you're saying it's us.
Yes.
Is that the same? Is that angel, that star, still the same as the three angels' message? How do the three angels tie in with this star or this angel of the seventh church, Laodicea? Is it four now? Just explain that.
No, so in Revelation chapter 3, when we are told about Laodicea, it is the angel that goes out to give the message. We've made that connection. So in for Laodicea, us in these last days, exemplified as a messenger taking that message, is applicable. When we talk about the third angel's message, it is sort of speaking of the same period, but emphasizing in the same way with an angel that goes out. So it's sort of like one thing we find in the book of Revelation is that we find chapters that speak of the same period, but present different information of the same period. So let me try to exemplify that.
Okay.
So Laodicea needs a message of revival, and God will send his messengers to do that. Then, when you go to the third angel's message, it is talking about the same period, but it's emphasizing a different thing. For example, it says that people need to fear God, they need to worship him, all right? And in Laodicea, we are not told that this is the message that you need to proclaim.
Right.
But the book of Revelation, well, the seven churches, these are literal churches. When you go to the seal, it reveals that there's a connection between the seven churches, revealing the character, the behavior, and what will happen to God's people from the first century to the second century. Then when you go to the trumpets, when you go to the bowls, it is all speaking of the same period, but presenting different information about that period. So, yeah, let me stop here.
Continue now into the issue of the seals, because I stopped you as you were about to explain the issue of the seals. And I see we've got 8 minutes remaining, so I don't want to close this show without having brought in that part of the information of the seals into the picture. Go ahead, Mpunis.
I don't know if you'd have enough time for the seals.
In 8 minutes.
Would you prefer that?
Yeah, I think we won't. But okay. Let me do something.
Okay.
This is good. Because what we can do now is just establish the following.
Sure.
There's a link between Ephesus and the first seal. There's a link between, how do I put it? The second seal and the letter to the second churches. And all the letters to the churches, each church, first seal, second church, second seal. There's a connection between the two. So we in the next study, what we want to do is this. Me and the elder will actually divide. I can either describe the seals, and then he can make the connection between the churches and the seal. Or he can present the seals, and then I will make a connection between the two. But I do know this, If we start with the seals now, we will need more time.
Okay.
Fine. This is good.
Okay.
We will be sealed.
Good ground.
All right.
And at least we know. Yeah, at least we now know what our intention is in the next study.
Okay.
So this is good.
Not a problem. Not a problem.
For those who are still babies and are drinking milk, we don't want to put meat down their throat. By our next study, they will develop teeth to chew meat.
Okay.
And we will do that. We'll give them meat.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Mdala. We've got Ephesus. We've got Smyrna. We've got Pergamum in chapter 2. Which eras, which epochs are we talking about here? You said these are stages of the church. Which stages are we talking about here? Ephesus, which one is that? Smyrna, which one is that? And which Pergamum, which one is that? Go ahead.
Okay, so before we get into the descriptions, I think in the next section we'll be able to divide them and actually talk about the time periods because they align as with the seals. But what we can share is that the first church, Ephesus, is looking at the church from AD 31 onwards, and that's looking at the condition of the church. AD 33 onwards, that's looking at the condition of the church at that point in time. But before I actually get there, there's something I wanted to raise as the Pastor Kabasa was talking around the character.
Oh, forgive me for this, Mdala. You're saying it's referring to AD 31?
From AD 33 onwards. AD
34 onwards. And yet, when was the Book of Revelation actually written? Wasn't it written AD 70? AD 90? Around there?
Yeah, but it doesn't mean when we talk historicists.
Oh, method, so it's going back. So John is talking about what has already happened. Okay, okay.
Already started and going forward, yes.
Okay, okay, go ahead.
So
go ahead.
It looks at it in that fashion.
All right.
Yes. So
go
you
ahead.
Always see certain things that go historically
back and forth.
Going forward. No, that's how we understand it.
All right.
This guy is a good listener. We better be careful, Alden.
I can see.
Go ahead. Sorry, Mdala. Go ahead.
Yeah, maybe going back to the issue of the church and the message and the angel, is that when we contrast the two, Revelation 14 and Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is that there is the condition of the church. So there's this message particularly that deals with the condition of the church. Revelation 14 deals with the message that the church needs to bear to the world. So whilst there is a distinct message to be born to the world, God is not ignorant of the conditions that exist in the church, which he still needs to deal with. And hence the message to Laodicea, hence the message to Smyrna, and so on and so forth. And we'll see it as we connect the seals and the churches. You see that every single church has a part to play. Every single church will be presenting some form of message to the world at that specific time, era, and space. So the book of Revelation is just an amazing book. And every as we move on from seven churches to seven seals and so on, there's added details and more things that we get to understand. So great.
All right. So, gentlemen, I've got 3 minutes and I'm going to give each of you 1 minute each to conclude and then we close our program for today. I'm going to begin with you, Pastor Kabasa, and then Elder Mjoli, you have your minute each. Go ahead, Pastor.
All right. So this first chapter introduces us to a savior that is the Alpha and Omega. There's no one before him, and there's no one that can even compete with him to be second. There's no one before him, there's no one behind him. And he knows our condition. He's aware of what goes on in our churches. But he doesn't just point out what is going wrong. He also provides a solution. And so if you have failed, if you have stumbled like these churches that we will analyze with further detail next time, just know that Jesus Christ, he doesn't just diagnose, but he really solves the problem. He has a cure for our maladies. And you can place your life in the hands of him.
Okay.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor. Elder?
Yes, I think more than anything else, I think walking on the heels of what the pastor said, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't find Jesus as you continue reading the book of Revelation, you may be missing the point. As you continue to read, don't get infatuated with the symbols and so on. As you continue to read, find Jesus, because he's the center of what we're studying about, particularly in the book of Revelation. And so it's about Jesus, nothing else.
All right. That's all right. Thank you very much, Abdallah. Both of you gentlemen. We've got a few messages that I want to close with to recognize those who have sent their messages to us, like Adiola. Adiola wrote, "Amen, indeed, both books are both revealing Jesus Christ in Daniel. It talks to Son of Man, who is Jesus." And then she says, "Amen, amen, elder and pastor." And also Sophie Mjoli there with, "Amen." Tapelo Musima, 100%. So those are the comments that we're getting there from the people who are watching on our YouTube page. Until Friday, next time, when we deal with the seals and the pastor and the elder, going to connect them to the churches. I'm looking forward to that conversation. To both of you, Pastor Kavasa and Elder Mjoli, have a wonderful day and Godspeed. Thank you very much for your time.
Amen.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.